Continuing our series from slavery to freedom, or from bondage to freedom. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens?" The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. They shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no attention to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it. But your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday, as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is your own people." But he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given to you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and you have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." May God bless the reading of his word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a living and active, that it is a double-edged sword cutting between bone and marrow. We praise you that you use it to instruct us, to admonish us, to correct us, to train us for righteousness. And we ask that you would do all of those things according to our need this morning through your word and your word preached. Amen. I don't often go to Bob Dylan for advice or wisdom, But there is one song that I find in which Bob Dylan does display great wisdom, and that is the song, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." It may be the Lord above, it may be the devil, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. We all think that somehow we can get away with not serving someone. We think that we can serve perhaps ourselves. This is a vain hope. We're going to serve someone, so who are you going to serve, is really Bob Dylan's point. And that's where the Israelites find themselves in this text. They find themselves having to, in a sense, decide who they will serve. Now, they're not thinking about it that way, but that's the way that we should look at it based on how they respond to what's going on within this text, within these events that took place within history. We see, first off, our first point is that God and godless government battle for our service. And we're going to look at this from verses 1 through 9. And we see that Moses somehow gets an audience with Pharaoh. It doesn't tell us how he got this audience with Pharaoh, but he and Aaron are able to go into the presence of Pharaoh for the first of many meetings. And it is in this meeting that Aaron, you know, because of Moses, ends up saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." And so he's invoking a known formula, divine formula that was used as well by the Egyptians. And we're going to see that not Pharaoh himself, but his taskmasters utilize this formula later. It is the idea of this indicates a command from God. And so Moses is saying, I've got a command from God, but who is he speaking to? He's speaking to a man who considers himself to be God. He's speaking to Pharaoh, who believes himself to be the son of Ra, the son of Horus. We have a battle of the gods that is going to take place. It's going to take place throughout Egypt, but the first shot is leveled right here in Pharaoh's court. Pharaoh's home turf. He issues this command to Pharaoh. Will Pharaoh listen? The command is simple. Let my people go. Now, in this instance, he does say that they might come and worship me in the wilderness, and they'll be back 3 days. It sounds like a reasonable request. In fact, we find in records from Thebes, one of the cities in Egypt, that there were times when slaves would not be at work, and because they went to a festival of their god. It was a reasonable and permissible request to make by Pharaoh's slaves. However, in this particular instance, it goes beyond this a little bit, because this really triggers this spiritual tug of war that is going to take place. Who will these people serve? And they're not, as I said, they're not thinking about it in these terms, but the Lord and Pharaoh certainly are thinking about it in these terms. Because the Lord is saying, they're my people, and they must come and serve me. And Pharaoh is saying, no, they're my slaves, and they will serve me, and me only. So we have this spiritual struggle for the service of God's people that is taking place right here, right there. The spiritual tug of war. We often don't experience this. It happens, but we're often unaware of it. And I had a friend who experienced this quite clearly. Like many administrative assistants, she had more than one boss. Some of you work at Raytheon, and I'm sure that you share admins and things like that. Well, this particular person had two very demanding bosses who were acting as if they were the only boss that this person had. And so there really was a power struggle over her time, over her energy. And she felt like she never could win because there was always one unhappy boss. And that's exactly how Israel is about to feel, that they can't win. They think they're going to be delivered, that the Lord wants to deliver them. Okay, they've been told this. But Pharaoh wants to keep them and oppress them. And so herein lies the struggle they experience. And Pharaoh talks about this. He says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I've never heard of this God. Don't you know who I am? I'm the son of Ra. I'm the son of Horus. This is a foreign God. This is an unknown God. This is an unimportant God. I am the God that matters. I shouldn't listen to his voice. And if he really exists, perhaps, Pharaoh would think, he should listen to my voice. But you Israelites, you got to listen to my voice." That's essentially what he's getting down to. He's puffed up with himself, with his self-importance. And he thinks that here comes this contender for the throne, this unknown God. And when I think about this battle, I can't help but think about Mike Tyson for some reason. Mike Tyson at one point was the undefeated, undisputed champion of the world. And he met this guy I had never heard of and probably a lot of people had never heard of, James Buster Douglas. I'm sure Vegas had all the money down on Mike Tyson, who was considered to be the most fearsome fighter in a long time. He was going to be the greatest heavyweight champion since Rocky Marciano. And amazingly, Buster Douglas put him down. Pharaoh is Mike Tyson. He thinks he's the biggest, baddest cat around. That there's no one that can challenge him, no one that can defeat him, and yet here comes this unknown God, Yahweh, who's going to knock him out. It's not going to take 2 seconds, but he's going to take care of him. But it's going to take time. So Pharaoh is actually not just dismissing this God, but rejecting his authority. I don't need to listen to him. And then Moses comes back again with this request, this command, to let my people go, that they might go worship me. But there's a warning that's added this time. Lest he fall upon us with pestilence or the sword. And so, in other words, Pharaoh, do you want to lose us for 3 days? Or do you want to lose us, period? Because if we don't go worship him, he's going to kill us, and we can't serve you. What do you want to do? And here we see the first step in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart that God had told Moses must happen. Because he not only dismisses them, but he is going to make the burden of the Israelites even heavier. And as we saw the repetition of service and oppression and labor in chapter 1, here we see it again. Go back to your burden. Stop talking to me, you lazy people, and get back to work. And in fact, I'm going to make it more burdensome. I'm going to make it heavier. Because now I'm not going to provide you straw. Now you have to go get your own straw. But here's the fun part. You still have to provide me with the same number of bricks. And there you have it. What's interesting is, as we look at history, the account here is actually pretty accurate. Should be, because it actually happened. But we see from a tomb, this is what was on the wall, and this is really the process of making bricks. The Egyptians recorded it for us. And part of that is providing the straw, but we have found through archaeology some places where they made bricks without straw. So the straw is intended to keep the mud together. Okay, it's sort of like the rock, the bigger rocks you put in cement to kind of, it all hangs on to something else and it solidifies, and so it's stronger. So they would take the mud, they'd place it in these forms that with the straw, and they'd bake it in the sun, and there you have your bricks. And they were supposed to supply a number of bricks each day. And we know that they had these quotas. Once again, the records that we found in Thebes through archaeology indicate that there were quotas. And they were supposed to continue to meet these quotas. Pharaoh's heart is getting hard. And as a result, their burden is getting heavier. But what he's trying to do is he's trying to dissuade the Israelites from listening to Moses. In other words, he says, so they will pay no attention to lying words. There really isn't this God, there's only me, and they have to serve me. So we see the chain of command that takes place in this passage as Pharaoh speaks to the taskmasters who were Egyptians, he also speaks to the foremen who were Hebrews themselves, and then, of course, they communicate his command to the rest of the slaves. But what we really ought to see here is that this points to something else. This points to, you know, kind of who Pharaoh is. And we've talked about him in terms of being part of one of the seed of the serpent that is making war, is at war with the seed of the woman who's trying to destroy the coming Messiah. But not only that, if we look forward to the book of Revelation, he's also an anticipation of the beast. Because not only does he want to destroy Messiah, but he wants to steal worship from God. And he wants to steal God's people from God. And that's what we see in Revelation 13 when we look at the beast. Both beasts. Stealing worship from God. So, yeah. This is about the second beast, the beast from the earth. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. So here we have Pharaoh wanting worship to himself. He's got his magicians and wise men who are trying to get everyone to worship him as opposed to worshiping the Lord their God. It's a spiritual battle that is taking place. So he wants their obedience. He wants their work. He wants glory that he's going to steal. What do we do with this? Well, I think we need to recognize, in terms of application, that we are to serve Christ with all that we are. Now, they don't know that's what's going on, as I said, but we know that's what's going on. And that call goes to us as well. It's not just the call that Joshua issues, choose ye this day whom you will serve, kind of back then, there. It's one that exists now. Godless governments will still call for our allegiance. And by that, I don't mean being a good patriot. I mean total allegiance. No rivals. It's not just atheistic states that do that, but now increasingly we see other governments acting in a beastly fashion. You will obey. You will do what you're told. We don't care what you say your God tells you to do. We see this. We should recognize this. But we should recognize that while government is willing to destroy us for lack of obedience, we see that Jesus came and died for our lack of obedience, that he might give us life, that he might give us deliverance. And so what he offers us is completely different from what government offers us. And his path to giving it to us is very different from government's path. Government just tells you to work harder. You want those benefits? Work harder. Jesus says, trust me. I have done it all. That you can have forgiveness, that you can live in my presence, that you can be called my son, that you can enjoy eternity with me, serving me forever and ever, enjoy. You can have this. Because I've gained it for you. I've not demanded it from you. I'm like Pharaoh. And so, let's serve Christ, who died for us that we may no longer live for ourselves, but live for him who has died for us. Secondly, God's people too often serve godless government. You see this in verses 10 to 19, another big chunk of this passage. We get back to Pharaoh, or actually to the taskmasters and the foremen who are about to speak on behalf of Pharaoh, and they utilize that formula. Thus says Pharaoh, the supposedly divine command coming from the king of Egypt. With this God, Pharaoh, there is no mercy. You will work, and you will work harder, or you will be in trouble. Now, get to work. Now, Israel is obedient, but they're unsuccessful. They fail to meet their quota. And so we see the urgency of the taskmasters, because they know if the Israelites don't fulfill it, they're going to get in trouble. And so they begin to beat the Hebrew foreman in an effort to make them work harder. This is so unlike Christ. You see, because Pharaoh does not care about these people. Pharaoh cares only about the completion of the project. God cares about his people. God loves his people. God's in the process of delivering his people that they might have life and not simply projects to fulfill. I'll not say anything about honey-do lists. Love your husbands, and husbands love your wives. So, we see that the foremen come, they speak to Pharaoh, they cry out to Pharaoh. What's interesting is that they cry out to Pharaoh. They're not crying out to God. So they somehow are allowed an audience with Pharaoh. That's part of what surprises me in this text. But they come and they complain to Pharaoh. And they're saying, the fault isn't with us. We're working really hard. It's your people that are to blame. They're beating us. Can you please tell them to stop hitting us? And in the process, we see what I'm getting at. Because three times they use that phrase, your servants, referring to themselves. They're saying, we are your servants, Pharaoh. Stop mistreating us because we're your servants, Pharaoh. Give us what we need, Pharaoh, because we are your servants. They are taking upon themselves the identity that Pharaoh wants them to have. He wants them to be his servants, and they're thinking of themselves as his servants, not the servants of God. This is a new concept for them, and they haven't gotten it yet. They're aligning themselves in this point, in this way, with Pharaoh. And that points to that very real tendency that we all have to fear the one that is close, not the one you can't see. Fear the one that can do you what you think is the most damage. It's interesting. I was in California spending time with one of my good friends. We were sharing some ministry stories, and he told about, he used to be an associate pastor, and the story happened to the guy who was his senior pastor in a different church before they had gotten into Tampa. And so my deacons, do not take this as an example that is good. Right. So he said that there was one deacon who would go through the trash. His trash. And so he got very upset one day when he found a cover letter to a resume. And he confronted the pastor. And as you might imagine, their relationship was tenuous at best at that point. Someone had picked up on all of this and for some reason had decided to sit in their own car, kind of hiding with a video camera. And it's fortunate in the providence of God that they did, because during the middle of the worship service, there was the deacon with a long stick with a blade on it, looking around next to the pastor's car. No one's looking. Boom! flattening his tires. But it was all on video. Now, when he was confronted with this and shown the video, his first statement was, "Don't tell my wife." That was the one he feared most. Not "don't tell the police." Not "don't tell the session." "Don't tell my wife." They're afraid of Pharaoh more than they are afraid of Yahweh at this point in time. And that's why they are crying out to him for relief instead of crying out to Yahweh for relief. Well, they say the fault is with Pharaoh's people, the Egyptians, and Pharaoh says, "No. You know what the real problem is, folks? You're idle." Or as the NASB says, "lazy." And he repeats it. "You are lazy." Three times they call themselves his servants, and three times he says, "lazy. You just want to go off on a holiday. That's all this is. Get back to work." And so we see that Pharaoh refuses to accept any responsibility for his own actions and choices and declarations. He's just passing the buck, and he's blaming the Israelites. Today we call this gaslighting. And that's what godless governments do. They often gaslight the people. They tell them untruths as if they're true. They say, "What you perceive to be true isn't really true. And you have to line up with my perception of reality, not your own perception of reality." This is expressed wonderfully in the book 1984. For Winston, though he knew 2 + 2 = how much, children? Huh? Oh, I was going to wonder, that new math might have confused people. He had to start to believe that 2 + 2 was actually equal to 5. And he was tortured until he said it was 5. Even though it's not 5, it is 4. Now, we might look at that as a strange novel. Well, that's a totalitarian government and all of these sorts of things. But we know that there are two genders, right? Bible starts in Genesis with two genders, only two genders. We're now being told that there are more. And in some places in this country, they're talking about penalizing people for not recognizing other people's preferred pronouns. It's not something foreign to us. It's something that's becoming increasingly real to us. God defines marriage in terms of one man and one woman, and now we have a government that says pretty much it's anything you want it to be. There's a judge in New York that just decided that polyamorous relationships can be marriage. Okay. Once you break out from one man and one woman, it's only a matter of time before everything just kind of goes crazy. And that's happening. And there were lots of us who were saying, this is what's going to happen. And guess what? We were right. It's happening. What they're telling you is what you believe is true isn't true, even though it's true. It's not that the Israelites were lazy. It's really about Pharaoh and his heart and his own wickedness. It's not about them. He wants you to serve him, the Israelites to serve him, not to serve their God. And our governments often want us to serve them and not Christ. And we haven't really had to face that until, more recently. It's becoming more and more important. More and more of an issue. But many people have faced that problem for many generations in other parts of the world. So, here we are. The beast, back to the beast, He distorts and corrupts reality. He tells you what to believe, and you have to bow down or pay the price. The beast uses the power of the sword against the godly instead of the wicked. And we saw that, and you see it in Revelation 12 and 13, making war on the saints, using the power of the sword against God's people, as opposed to using it against the wicked. Okay? It's at this point when the foremen realize that they are in trouble. Pharaoh's not backing down. They're fortunate that he hasn't made it worse, but he's not backing down. We need to recognize, and this is where one of the places where I think I might go out of order. Jesus and the sword. Is that the next one? What do I get next? Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. The gospel is going to divide the world. We often don't realize this. We want to kind of sweep this kind of away. And this is an example of Jesus is bringing conflict and division. There's not going to be peace between Israel and Egypt. There's going to be a sword between Israel and Egypt. There must necessarily be a sword between Israel and Egypt, because Egypt is trying to play God, and it can't. Egypt is trying to oppress God's people, and he won't let them. How do we apply this? Well, we need to remember, we need to embrace God's identity for us in Christ. We need to stop thinking about ourselves like the government wants to think about ourselves, or Satan wants us to think about ourselves, or other people who aren't Jesus want us to think about ourselves. And we need to begin to think of ourselves as he declares us to be. We need to think of ourselves as God's dearly loved children because of the adoption that we have in Jesus Christ. We need to think of ourselves as justified people because God has pardoned our sins in Jesus Christ, and God has also given us the obedience of Jesus, and so we're justified people. We need to remember that we're co-heirs with Christ because we're sons with Christ. We need to remember that we are a holy nation, that we are a royal priesthood, that we are a people belonging to God. We need to remember that we are the bride of Christ so that we're not committing adultery with other gods. We need to remember that we are the body of Christ. All of these things that God has gifted us in Jesus Christ, all of these gracious things that he has poured out in his beloved Son upon us, things that we have not done for ourselves, but he has done for us. And we need to believe these things and embrace these things and think along these things. That our minds are being renewed so that we're being transformed instead of conformed to the world's viewpoint and lifestyle. We need to remember who we are. Thirdly, God tests us to reveal what's inside. We see this in the last few verses of this particular text. And we see that the foremen realize they're getting nowhere. They leave the presence of Pharaoh. And while they're on their way out, they meet Moses and Aaron. And Moses and Aaron are waiting for them, but they've got something on their mind. This word that has this that is translated meet can also has the idea of meeting someone with hostility, a.k.a. attack. So they come out of the meeting with Pharaoh, and they jump upon Moses and Aaron. It's your fault, is what they're saying. And they express it in this way: the Lord look upon you and judge. May you come under the judgment of God for what you have done to us. In other words, Pharaoh's strategy worked. They're not believing the truthful words of Moses. They are believing the lying words of Pharaoh. That's what the serpent has done from the beginning. Did God really say? Always wanting us to question not only the word of God, but the goodness of God. And that's where they are. It's not just that Pharaoh's heart is hard, but now their heart is hard at this moment. They're thinking hard thoughts about Moses and Aaron, and by extension, because they're the spokesman of God, they're thinking hard thoughts about God. Even though they knew or should have been told that this was not going to be a one and done. That there was one meeting and it's all going to, yeah, you're free, have a great time. But they complain against Moses. You made us stink in the eyes of Pharaoh. Now, that is a really interesting metaphor because you don't think about eyes when you think about stink now, do you? You've made us a stench in Pharaoh's presence. Now, what they fail to realize is that they've always been a stench in Pharaoh's presence. Why do you think they were enslaved in the first place? Hundreds of years ago. They have been a stench for a long time. This is not something new, and this is not something that Moses himself has brought about. Okay? He enslaved them. It's very different from what God is going to do. But I want us to see it in a deeper thing. I think Deuteronomy 8 is next. Do I have Deuteronomy 8 next? Oh, I do. All right. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now, God already knows. Okay, this is not a statement that is denying the omniscience or all-knowingness of God. God already knows, but he's revealing to the Israelites what's in their heart. Will they obey him or not? When we get squeezed, what's inside us is what's coming out of us. So this morning I arrived here at the office, and some of you saw my Facebook post or picture. There was a diamondback rattlesnake that was right by the entrance to the office, and what was inside had come out because some animal had throttled it. See the intestine kind of trailing out about a foot or more from this snake. It got squeezed. What was in it came out of it. And the same thing happens to us spiritually. We get squeezed, and just like when you squeeze a tube of toothpaste, you get toothpaste coming out. What's in our hearts is what comes out. And what we see that in this case, it was not good what came out, because they're complaining. They're complaining because God's plan was not as easy as they thought it would be. They're complaining and blaming others. They're acting just like Adam in the Garden of Eden, after God finds out they sinned. It was the woman you gave me, Adam said. That's basically what it is. It's not Pharaoh's wicked. It's you led us astray. You brought this evil upon us. And so we get a picture, we get a glimpse here of their spiritual bondage. Instead of recognizing their own sin, now they're judging Moses and they're judging Aaron. And I say this because, one, God told Moses it would be like this, but they also need to know a few things. Because, remember, they don't know who Pharaoh really is yet, apparently. And so through this whole process that's going to take place in the next few chapters, they're going to learn who Pharaoh really is. They're going to learn how wicked, evil, and unreasonable Pharaoh really is. But they're also going to learn how good, how great, and how merciful God is. They don't know him yet. And this is how they're going to get to know him. Just as Pharaoh doesn't know him, they don't know him, and God's going to reveal himself. And that's going to destroy Pharaoh, but it's going to deliver them. That two-edged sword. One side the judge, one side the deliverer. They're going to learn who God is, but they're also, they need to know who they really are. And it's revealed in their complaining. And so I think I've got a whole bunch of scriptures here. Because this is their besetting sin. You see? It's not like they're complaining once. Let's fast forward, Exodus 15. And they came to Marah. They could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" What's their first inclination? Not to cry out to God for mercy. Complain to Moses. Next. Continues. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." One chapter later in Exodus, there we are again, complaining, wishing that they had died in Egypt. Let's go to another one. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." And so this passage, similar to what we're going to find, well, in the passage we're reading and others, Moses begins to complain too. Next. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. That's Numbers 11. So, next. I think I goofed. No, this is a different passage. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness." Numbers 14. But there's more. On the next day, all the congregation of the people grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting. And behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Numbers 16. Do I have another one? I can't remember. I don't know. Okay, good. That's enough. See their besetting sin? Complaining and grumbling. When life doesn't go our way, this is what we do. We complain and grumble. God squeezes us, and what comes out? Complaining. Because our hearts are not content, and our hearts are not happy in Jesus. And it gets revealed when we get squeezed. I know what happens to me. Just, you know, poor Eli had to put up with me groaning about traffic in Los Angeles this past week, you know? And, you know, apparently I whine and complain so much that after our little fundraiser, I got this. And I didn't think I complained all that much, so I'm not sure why I got this. So, but while I was in California, I didn't hear that. I don't think I want to hear that. While we were in California, my friend and I used to play Settlers of Catan all the time. We had a Monday night date. We would play every Monday night, Settlers of Catan. And so he hadn't played in years. I hadn't played in a long time. And we said, this is a good time to teach Eli this game. And so the three of us are sitting down to play Settlers of Catan. And my friend Danny says to Eli, "You know, Eli, when your dad and I used to play this game, he used to complain so much." I said, "You know, it's pretty interesting that you forgot that you also complained.
I didn't say I didn't complain, but I think he forgot that he also complained. And Eli, did we complain? No. God has sanctified us to a degree since we last played Catan. It is possible for God to sanctify us, but yet we struggle with sin. Okay? The besetting sin that we wish would go away hasn't gone away yet. The addictions that people have, whether it's ourselves or someone within our family, they are stubborn and they don't go away yet. And we're prone to complain against God because he has not yet delivered us from this thing that oppresses us, precisely because we need to know more of who God is, and we need to know more of who we are, because we don't realize how deep the sin is within us. And God gives us a glimpse, and we wish he wouldn't. This is part of living in the already not yet. We have already been adopted. We have already been justified. We are in the process of being sanctified, but we have not yet been glorified. And as a result of that, we're going to continue to sin. And to think of it a different way, we have already been delivered from the penalty of sin. We are currently being delivered from the practice of sin, but we have not yet been delivered from the presence of sin. And that's part of why we struggle with these various besetting sins, intended for us to repent, to look to Christ and the sufficiency of his work in our behalf, and to begin to mortify that besetting sin, weakening it, saying no to it, so that it has less and less of a hold on us because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But it's interesting to me that in reading commentaries on this, some people have alluded to the fact that they think Moses was interceding for the people of God. That's a funny intercession. Moses is complaining. Moses is just as sinful as they are, and he needs a deliverer just like they need a deliverer. But I'll tell you who didn't complain. Jesus. The one who had the most right to complain didn't complain, but Jesus interceded. Jesus interceded in his earthly ministry with loud tears and cries, as we see in Hebrews chapter 5. And Jesus continues to intercede in his heavenly ministry, as we see in Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save us to the uttermost because he lives forever to intercede for us. So Jesus does intercede for us, that we do not lose the grace of God. We have a great Savior who continues to deliver us each and every day. So therefore, as a result of that knowledge of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ available to us, we need to repent and turn our trouble over to Jesus. And so when you're troubled, instead of complaining, turn that trouble over to Jesus. Repent of your complaining, ungrateful hearts, but turn it over to Jesus. Jesus, help me. Not Jesus, it's your fault. Jesus, help me. Jesus, I'm weak. You are strong. Jesus, I'm unrighteous, but you are righteous. Help me. So we need to be turning this over. It's another way of thinking about that gospel waltz of confessing your mess and receiving the grace of God that is in Jesus Christ and beginning to walk in the power of that grace. That's all I'm talking about. So that we're no longer a servant of the evil one, but that we're actually serving the one who redeems us. So you got to serve somebody. Most people do it unwillingly and unknowingly, but you know you are held to a higher standard, so to speak. With greatness of light comes greatness of accountability. Think of that. Who am I serving today? Am I thinking whatever I do to the glory of God, or am I thinking of serving myself or someone else? You've got to serve somebody. Serve the one who gave himself to set you free from your idols and your sins. Slavery. Serve Him who is merciful to you. In view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. That's essentially what this passage is talking about, or pointing us toward what will take place in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, that was a whole lot of mouthfuls there. Help us to not get tied up in the government part, so much as seeing the internal part. Seeing what comes out when we get squeezed by hardship, disappointment. Help us to own it instead of blame for it. Help us to seek Jesus in the midst of it, because we know that Jesus has died as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Because You declare Your merciful heart towards sinners who repent. So help us to turn away from those sins and to turn back to Jesus. For it is in His name we pray. Amen.